We're going to be back in the book of Mark in chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. As you're turning there, Agape and I didn't plan this, but Father Abraham, he's a awesome man of faith, and the Lord brought this scripture to mind, Genesis 15:6. The Lord gave Abraham some promises, and Genesis 15:6 says, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And that ties in with the message. So this is our third study in Mark. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mark 1:1-15, which was the introduction to Mark's gospel. We saw that Mark uses the Old Testament promises and people to introduce us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah who brings good news of the kingdom of God, inviting us to repent and believe in him and enter the kingdom. Now, last week, we looked at Mark 2:1-12. This was one of Jesus' many healing encounters, and Jesus rebuked the unbelief of the scribes and demonstrated his authority to forgive sins by healing a paralyzed man. So today we're going to look at Mark 10:17-31, where Jesus encounters a rich young ruler and answers questions about how to enter the kingdom of God. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time to come together and this time to dig into your word together, this time to be together as a family and enjoy the fellowship that knits us together as one body in your son, Jesus Christ. I want to ask that you will help my daughter to calm down and just have a good time. And Lord, just bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is Father's Day, and so in keeping with the theme of Father's Day, I got some dad jokes for you, because it's Father's Day, and so today is the day, dads, to cash in all those Father's Day, or all those dad jokes you've been saving up all year that nobody wants to hear. So I've got a few Bible-based dad jokes for you. Who was the smallest person in the Bible? Nehemiah. What car did the wise men drive to see Jesus? Well, they all came in one Honda Accord. Oh my God. No. Why couldn't Jonah trust the ocean? Because there was something fishy about it. And where in the Bible does it say that men should make coffee? Hebrews. All right. I'm done for now. Mark 10:17-31. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and one went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In verse 17, Mark begins this scene noting that Jesus was going on the road. So where was he coming from, and where was he going? Well, back in Mark 9:33, we read that Jesus had traveled from Capernaum, that's in Galilee, that's in northern Israel. And in 10:1, he was on the eastern side of Jordan in Judea, so he's gone southward. In 11:1, we read that Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and he stays there for the Passover. You can find that in Mark 14:1. So my point is this, Jesus was traveling from Capernaum in Galilee southward toward Jerusalem. Now in 10:1, Mark also notes that as Jesus travels, people were gathering around him, and so he stops and he teaches them. So this encounter with the rich young ruler is one of many such encounters that Jesus has with people on his way to Jerusalem, where he would die on the cross for our sins. Now Mark says that one came running, knelt before him, and asked him. Mark doesn't tell us much about this person. We learn in verse 18 that he is a man because the pronoun is him, and in verse 22 that he is wealthy because he had great possessions. But the other gospels fill in some more details. Matthew tells us that he is a young man. We don't know how old he was, only that he was young. He's obviously old enough to have authority over his own estate and finances. So a random guess, he's probably in his 20s or 30s, maybe my age or a little younger, and I'm 32. So there you go. Luke also tells us that the man is a ruler, which means that he held some kind of official government or religious position and had some degree of status. So this young ruler comes running to Jesus. Now running is considered, or was considered, undignified in the ancient Near East. So he was acting in a way that would be considered inappropriate for someone of his wealth and status. He also knelt before Jesus, and that was a sign of honor in their culture. So the man had a disregard for social norms, and he showed great respect for Jesus, and that suggests that his motives are sincere. Also, the kind of asking that he asks Jesus, it's not really baiting, and it's not really making a demand, but it's a very strong kind of asking. It's a very earnest inquiry. He really respected Jesus as a teacher, and he wanted Jesus' answer to his question. So, for you sports fans, maybe you can relate. It would be like if your favorite sports superstar, maybe LeBron James or Steph Curry, came to town. So you run up to them, you hand them a piece of memorabilia, and then you ask them for an autograph, as well as some kind of advice about how to achieve greatness. They'll probably say something about discovering who you want to be and working hard to achieve it. But whatever they tell you, you're going to hang on to those words, because that's your hero. And those words give you hope and encouragement that will motivate you to do whatever it is you've set your mind to do. The rich young ruler ran up to Jesus in a similar way, and his heart is set on getting eternal life. So he runs up to Jesus and asks him, how do I get this? He says to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now this question has fascinated the human mind throughout the ages. How can I have eternal life? How can I live forever? But this man is a devout, law-abiding Jew. We'll look at that a little later. And he's referring to Old Testament promises of blessing and life beyond the grave. He believes in a final bodily resurrection at the end of time, and he knows not everyone will get to experience that. Jesus has been preaching about entering the kingdom of God and receiving eternal life. So the ruler has been listening to Jesus, And now he's asking, how can I qualify for that life? In verse 18, Mark records Jesus' reply to the man, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, it's interesting to note, Jesus doesn't directly answer the man yet. First, Jesus deals with the man's heart. The man called Jesus good teacher. Jesus challenges the man's definition of what it means to be good. The man perceives Jesus as good based on Jesus' teaching and miracles. But Jesus clarifies that the standard of goodness is God himself. God is the measure of all that is good. And God is perfect. So the standard of a good person is not right doctrine. It's not powerful signs, and it's not charitable donations. It's the perfection of God. And by those standards, no one is good enough. And so we need to pause here and reflect on that. What is this idea of goodness? You see, a lot of people today, and I've heard this, they think that they're basically good people. They think to themselves, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything of real value. I haven't intentionally hurt anyone. I give to charity, and I usually tolerate other people's basic human rights. So, you know, if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, and if anyone is going there, then sure, I think I'll go there. But I'm sure they're wrong. No one gets to heaven based on how good they live. Why? Because no human ever lives up to God's perfect standards, with one exception, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that raises another question. This one is for the theologians. Is Jesus saying that he doesn't live up to God's standard? Is Jesus saying he's not God? Because some would say that. Why do you call me good teacher? Well, that's definitely not what Jesus is saying. He never denies that he is the good teacher. What he's doing is he's correcting this man's standard of what it means to be good. Jesus says that standard is the perfection of God. He never said he didn't live up to that standard himself. In fact, since Jesus says the standard of goodness is God's perfection, and he doesn't deny that title, good teacher, it seems to me that he's actually acknowledging that he is good, even by God's standard. And so in a roundabout way, Jesus is acknowledging that he is God. Verse 19. Jesus asks the man if he knows the commandments. And then Jesus lists six. And the six he lists refer to relationships between people. It's interesting, though. Maybe you remember that the 10th commandment is do not covet, not do not defraud. So why did Jesus misquote the 10 commandments? Did he not know them? Of course he knew them. Commentators guess that there's one of two reasons. First, the other five commandments that Jesus lists are all actions. Defrauding, which means taking advantage of someone else to get what they have, that's an outward action that comes from coveting. And so it fits better with the outward actions of the other five commandments that Jesus lists. Second, this man was a wealthy official, and one of the common problems in Jesus' day, and let's be honest, even today, is that upper-class people, a lot of them will extort money or goods from the lower classes. So Jesus is telling this man to think really, really hard about how well he has obeyed the commandments. Now, either way, Jesus is using this man's focus on outward obedience as a stepping stone to get to his heart issue. So in verse 20, the man replies, all these things I've kept from my youth. Well, that's a bold statement. In ancient Judaism, age 13 was the age of accountability to the law. And so when a child turned 13, they were considered an adult. And their silly behaviors, those were no longer excused by saying, oh, they're just kids. You can't get by with that once you turn 13. All right, so the man is saying, since I became accountable to the law, I've been obedient to the law. Now, it's important to understand this doesn't necessarily mean he never broke the law. Remember, God knows nobody can keep the law perfectly. But in the law, God provided ways for well-meaning people who accidentally broke the law to seek forgiveness and make restitution. Okay, and what this man is saying is that he never intentionally broke the law. And whenever he did it, maybe accidentally, he went through the necessary rituals, the sacrifices, the means of restitution to receive forgiveness under the law. So that brings us to verses 21 and 22. Mark writes, "Then Jesus looking at him." The idea is that Jesus looked intently at the man, perceiving in his heart. Now, last week, we mentioned in Mark 2, 1 to 12, how Jesus perceived in his heart exactly what the scribes were thinking. Here again, we see Jesus looking into the heart of a person, perceiving a man's intentions. And so I think it's important to remind ourselves yet again that the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. Again, that's 1 Samuel 16:7. So God judges the motives of our hearts. Here in Mark 10, as with Mark 2, Mark is saying that Jesus sees into our hearts the same way that God does. So once again, Mark is showing us that Jesus is God. And then notice, Mark says that Jesus loved him. This is the love of God. Maybe you've heard of the agape love, or maybe not. If you have, this is a good review. But ancient Greek has multiple words that we translate into English as love. We know in English there's different kinds of love, right? We know that when people say, "I love pizza," that's a basic physical craving. And that's different from when people say, "I love my fellow human beings." And that's a charitable, caring kind of love. But there's a special kind of love that scripture writers tell us comes only from God. And that Greek word is agape. It's an unconditional, sacrificial, merciful kind of love. It's the kind of love that forgives even the worst offenses because it is selflessly devoted to doing what's best for the one that it loves. And the closest we can probably get humanly to that kind of love is the love of a parent for a child. That's the kind of love that God has for us, except his agape love is always perfect and it never fails. That's the kind of love Jesus had for this man. So when the man says he kept the commandments from his youth, Jesus doesn't condemn him or rebuke him. He loves him with God's love. And note here again, Mark is showing us that Jesus is God. Now, it's interesting because Jesus says to the man, "One thing you lack," but then he tells the man to go and do four things. Now, I used to be a math teacher, and that math doesn't add up, right? He tells the man to go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, then come and follow. I count that as one. Come and follow Jesus. But the man's response helps us understand what's going on. The man was sad and he left sorrowful because he had great possessions. So Jesus had turned the man's question back on him. The man asked, "What can I do?" Jesus is saying, "It's not about what you can do. It's where your heart is." The man's heart, his treasure, was his possessions. He thought that if he was a good enough person, he might earn his way into the kingdom and have eternal life. But that's not how it works at all. You can't earn it. If you want to be with Jesus in eternity, you have to let go of your life and surrender it to him. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives over and over in the Gospel of Mark. That's the way to enter the kingdom of God and receive eternal life. But here's the harsh reality. Once you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend the rest of your life letting Jesus teach you how to let go of the world and follow him. And that's what we call sanctification. It's an ongoing, messy process of learning to let go of everything we hold dear in this temporary life so we can be like John the Baptist, so that we can decrease and let Jesus increase in our lives. Now, maybe some of us can relate to this man's situation because it's easy to look around and look at all the bad stuff going on in the world and think, well, I'm not as bad as that. They deserve hell, but I'm doing all right. Think again. But maybe others of us come from a different experience and we look around and we see there is a lot of good stuff going on in the world and we think, man, I'm just a terrible person. There is no way God could want someone like me, not with everywhere I've been and all the stuff I've done. But, and so if anyone deserves hell, it's me. Think again. Jesus looked at this man with all his flaws and failures and theological errors, and Jesus loved him. And in the very same way, Jesus looks at every single one of us, no matter where we come from, with all of our flaws and failures and theological errors, and he loves us with his unconditional, sacrificial, merciful kind of love. And this side of heaven, it is never, ever too late, and you're never, ever too far gone to enter the kingdom and receive eternal life. As long as there's breath in your lungs, Jesus is calling you to trust him. But there's a catch. As soon as this life ends, so does that chance to be with him in heaven. Now this moves us into verse 23. This is a different section. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. So the man left. He's not talking to the man anymore. Maybe he can still hear. We don't know. But Jesus is now speaking with his disciples. And he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds really, really harsh. It looks like he's saying, if you're rich, you can't possibly get to heaven. Did Jesus really just say that? Well, kind of. Think about the rich young ruler that we just looked at. He was rich. He owned land. He had social status. People knew who he was. He could buy anything that he needed, and he didn't have to rely on anyone else. People had to rely on him, right? And this is one of the difficult things about having a lot of money or possessions or skillfulness. You don't really need to rely on God because either you have everything you need or you have the skill or you know the channels to get what you need. But as we'll see in just a few verses, Jesus isn't just talking about wealthy people. This question has become an illustration for a bigger idea. Now, the disciples respond, and they were astonished at his words. Amazed, astounded. They were speechless, right? So here's the deal. In ancient Judaism, wealth was viewed as a sign of God's blessings. Now, on the one hand, ancient Judaism was very clear that there were spiritual dangers of living for possessions and pursuing wealth, especially at the expense of others. That's unjust, and the scriptures teach that that is sinful. However, there are Old Testament verses that appear to promise long life and riches to anyone who loves God and obeys his commands. And so with that backdrop, if you were a devout, law-abiding Jew, as the rich young ruler was, then if you had great wealth or resources or possessions, then it was interpreted to mean that God's favor was resting on you in a special way. And that was the way they thought about that. So this helps us understand what was going on with the young ruler and helps us understand the disciples' astonishment. We noted that the ruler lived obedient to the law, including doing the necessary rituals and restitutions when he may have transgressed. Jesus didn't challenge that. And his wealth would have been viewed as evidence of God's blessing on his life for his faithful living. Also, his wealth enabled him to give very large sums of money or goods to the needy. And as a law-abiding Jew, he would have certainly given to the needy in a variety of ways. So when Jesus told him to sell everything and give to the poor, Jesus was really telling him three things. First, you're thinking externally, but Jesus wants your heart. Second, he thought these things were a blessing from God. But his wealth didn't say anything about eternity. And third, no matter how much he gave out of his abundance, it would never be enough to qualify him for eternal life. Maybe some of us can relate to that. There's several different situations that that are similar in Western society. One situation is that in a lot of ministry circles, the thought is that more education will take you farther, and then God can use you better, and so forth. There's this phenomenon where some people in ministry try to get as many degrees and rewards and publish as many books as they can. And then a lot of church people look at these leaders, they say, oh my goodness, you are so smart and you're so skilled and you do so much for Jesus. If anyone is worthy of heaven, it's you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, lay down your life and follow me. I'm not wealthy like the rich young ruler, so I can't relate to him in that way, but I am really good at school. And so that's something that I've had to struggle with personally. Professors have told me, I'm good at this or that. And then they ask me, am I going for this or that advanced degree or whatever? But it's not what I want. And it's not about what I'm good at. It's however God wants to use me for his kingdom. Amen. And that's one of my personal struggles. Some of the people God has used most throughout history have been people with little or no advanced training. But they were people whose hearts were wholly devoted to following Jesus. And that's one of the things that makes Calvary Chapel a little different, is we don't really advertise schools and degrees. Now, there are a lot of Calvary pastors that do get training and degrees, and Calvary even has some Bible colleges and seminaries. But we don't advertise that because it's not about that. It's about following Jesus. Amen. Education is just one way that God sometimes uses to equip his people to carry out his calling in our lives. So we can understand why the rich young man left sorrowful and why the disciples reacted with astonishment. Because in one loving statement, Jesus rebuked and corrected the cultural mindset about wealth and simultaneously invited everyone who was there, including the disciples, to wholly devote themselves to following him as the only way to enter the kingdom and receive eternal life. Verses 24 to 27. Jesus answered the disciples. He called them children. Now, earlier in Mark 10, this is kind of a comical situation. Children were bringing little children to Jesus, but then the disciples were like, no, go away. Jesus doesn't have time for you. It's ridiculous. I'm probably one of those disciples. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So little children have this kind of innocent and unquestioning trust in their parents. And they need to, because they totally depend on their parents for all their needs, their food, their clothing, their hygiene, everything. And in a similar way, Jesus wants us to wholly devote ourselves to his loving care. Jesus, in Mark 10:20-24, he calls the disciples children. Now, it's a different word. It's not little children. It's just the generic children. But I think Jesus is tapping into that same idea of unquestioning childlike trust. And notice how Jesus mentions the difficulty for those who trust in riches. It illustrates the idea. Oh, and then he illustrates it using the idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Trusting in Jesus is the only possible way to enter the kingdom and receive eternal life. Now, we do need to take note of this illustration. The camel was the largest animal common in ancient Israel, and the eye of a sewing needle was the smallest kind of opening imaginable to a common person. There was no gate in first century Israel, at least that we're aware of, where camels would be unpacked and then they'd crawl through. That interpretation is a very creative understanding of a pedestrian entrance, not a camel entrance, that didn't even exist till the Middle Ages. All right, so we got to be careful there. There's some historical details that some interpreters have gotten carried away with. Anyway, but interestingly, in later Judaism, the saying even changed to an elephant instead of a camel, because in the Babylonian area, they had elephants, and those were bigger than camels. So the idea is it's the biggest possible thing you can think of passing through a needle. It's totally impossible. And what Jesus is saying is you cannot get into the kingdom any other way. You can only get in by trusting Jesus. And verse 27 drives that point home. So when the disciples ask, who then can be saved? They're finally starting to get what Jesus is saying. Who could be better qualified than the wealthy, devout, law-abiding Jewish person? No one. No one is qualified. That's the point. This encounter with the rich young ruler is an illustration that Jesus uses to teach the saving grace of God. As Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he continues in 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness. It's what Jesus did. Jesus did the work. We enter by trusting him. And this brings us to our last portion here, verses 28 to 31. Here, we turn to Peter and Jesus, and boy, Lord bless Peter. I think Peter had a special place in Jesus' heart because he had the boldness to say what all the other disciples were thinking. But that means Jesus had to keep rebuking him for saying what all the other disciples were thinking. If you remember how Peter denied Jesus three times, but he was willing to repent, and Jesus restored Peter's faith. It's at the end of the John. Just remember, you're never too far gone for Jesus to reach you. And if you are a sheep in Jesus' flock, he always comes after you, just like he did Peter. Anyway, Peter notes that the disciples left everything to follow Jesus. This is what we call hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. We know Andrew and Peter still owned a house in Capernaum because they were there in Mark 1 and 2. We also know some of the disciples owned a boat because they used it to go back and forth on the Sea of Galilee. We know they didn't completely abandon their families because at some point, Peter took his wife along on his missionary journeys. That's 1 Corinthians 9:5. So it's hyperbole, but the idea is this. They gave up their entire livelihoods and left their households for a time to train under Jesus. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter's boldness. He redirects his focus. Whatever ties to this world we have had to give up to follow Jesus, we will receive greater as members of the kingdom in this time. And Jesus is referring to the church, the body of Christ. Paul often compares the church to a household with God as the Father. And in the ancient world, they didn't have a Holiday Inn in every city. So traveling believers had to rely on local churches for lodging. So Jesus is referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's you and me, all right, thinking back then in ancient times especially, but really for all times, and the benevolence that we share with one another, caring for each other when there's a need. But notice this also, Jesus promises persecutions, right? Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, verse 30. And that's important because Jesus also promises that whoever follows him will face the same kind of persecution from the world that he faced. And in some parts of the world, even today, that's a death sentence. But even though we die in this life, whether through persecution or personal injury or illness, Jesus promises that everyone who follows him will have eternal life. Except, as we've seen throughout the passage, this life will be a very different one from the current life. All the status and wealth and power structures of this world will be turned upside down. And as Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, as we close, I think it's appropriate to reflect on the kingdom of God, because this closing statement, it's a very theologically rich idea. I just want to mention a couple things. The kingdom of God is a present reality, and it began with the first coming of Jesus, and it continues wherever Jesus is, and that's wherever his people, believers, are. We might call this the near or the present aspect of the kingdom. But second, the kingdom is also a future state of glory that includes eternal life. We know that we will all die physically unless the rapture happens. But the culmination of the kingdom at the end of human history will happen when Christ returns again. At that point, he will subdue the nations and establish his eternal kingdom here on earth. And I'm not unpacking details, I'm just general summary. Okay. And we might refer to this as the far or future aspect of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is both a present reality working in the world, but we still look forward to the future culmination of the kingdom, at which point many of the Old Testament promises will be fulfilled. This is when everyone who has trusted in Jesus will experience eternal life. Mark generally focuses on the near present aspect of the kingdom, but other scriptures focus on the far, the future aspects. Regardless, this much is true. If you want to enter the kingdom and have eternal life, there's only one way. Let go of the world and believe in Jesus. Or to paraphrase Jesus, come, take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for this time to dig into your word. Thank you for this illustration, this encounter with this rich young ruler that you use to teach us so much about what it looks like to really believe and to really trust in your son, Jesus Christ, and what that call means to come and follow him. So Lord, as we leave this place, we know you've been working here, and we know that you're working in our hearts and in our minds all the time. As we leave, continue to work on us and continue to make us more like your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.